Because he lives, it changes everything. Two sisters came to Jesus one day when their brother died. They were understandably brokenhearted. And one fell at his feet, the other with kind of finger pointed in confrontation said, "Where were you? You could have done something." And Jesus responded to them compassionately. He wept with one of them. And then he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die." He said that, and it became a reality check to the people then and to people now. If he conquered death, the greatest foe of all, and he lives, then imagine what else he can do in every other area of our lives. So God, we come to you with grateful hearts, with joyful hearts, with hearts that are astounded by the implications of your resurrection. You were able to speak words of comfort and care to people who had lost a loved one, and you still do that. You are able to say, "I can do the impossible. I can actually raise the dead." And if you can do that, Lord, I pray that we would release other things this very hour to you. Holdbacks in our life, giants, mountains, impassable seas, help us to give it all to you, because none of those, not one and not all of those, represent an insurmountable challenge to you. I'm so thankful, God, that I get to pray that way, because it's truth. And it's a reality because of your resurrection. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Have a seat. And I am going to make an assumption that's probably fairly safe, that most everyone in this gathering has a basic sense of the standout significance of Easter Sunday. Fair enough? I mean, even if your first time to be in a gathering like this on a Sunday like this, you can't, most likely, unless you're in another time zone like I am, you cannot mistake in the fact something big's going down. Okay? So most of us have that. It is, of course, the celebration of the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, from the grave. That's what Easter is. Though celebrated the world over, not sure where we are in the list of time zones, but there are many of them. My son is in Australia, and Easter's almost over, but they celebrate it. We are on the Pacific zone, and we are celebrating today, and this will continue to sweep its way to Hawaii and beyond. Very cool. But people the world over are celebrating. However, occasionally, I'm reminded that not everyone has all their facts straight about this special day. Just ask this Sunday school teacher of the little people in her class when she asked, "Does anyone know what today is?" A little girl in the class shot up her hand high in the air. And she said, "Yes, today is Easter Sunday." And the teacher said, "That's fantastic. Does anyone know what makes Easter Sunday special?" The same girl puts her hand high in the air and said, "It's special because Jesus rose from the grave." Before the teacher could congratulate her, she kept right on talking and added, "But if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 days." So cute and so close, right? Of course, she was partly right. Jesus was risen from the dead on this very day long, long ago. I don't ever get tired of preaching on Easter. And I need to hang it up if I do. Because so much of everything else that's ever said or sung in a place of worship, in the hearts of God's people, hinges on Easter. It drives the bus. It is everything. In each of the four Gospels reports of Jesus' resurrection, this epic event, the astounding news was first announced, by the way, to all women. In each of the four Gospels, they're reported to be the first at the grave very early, almost all of them say, on that first day of the week, which in that calendar was Sunday. And they heard this: he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. So let's do that. This side of the room, you get to say he is not here. The middle, the big news: he is risen. And this side, just as he said. Ready? Let's do it again.
He is not here. He is risen, just as he
said. All right, this time so they can hear us in Jerusalem, okay? Ready?
He is not here. He is risen, just as he said.
All right, let's pray and go home. That's enough of this stuff, right? As my title announces, people, all of our voices together are saying, he's alive. He is alive. How could this be? Was the predominant thought on that on the minds of many then, and it still lingers today. It is, of course, something that comes with a very personal follow-up question, and that is this: what does it mean to me that he's alive? If I can get to that place, yeah, I've never been to Jerusalem, never saw the empty tomb. Seems reasonable to me, but the more personal question that has implications, can I be bold and say for the rest of your life? Or no, that's not even accurate. How about for all of eternity? Is what does that mean to me? The tomb was empty. What does it mean to me? I want you to locate Matthew chapter 28. There's four Gospels, if you're new to the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all report on this epic day of the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 28 is the first of those Gospels, and I want this morning for us to take it in once again. So as you find your way there, if you didn't bring a Bible, you can use your app if you've got that, or there's a chair rack in front of you. Pull out the Bible, Matthew chapter 28. And it reads like this: after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are here looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings." Can you imagine that moment? "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, which says they fell to the ground, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." There's the news. But here's the reality. Had you heard that news that day, Friday for you was still very fresh. Its memory, horrible. One of those you want to try to expunge from your mind, but you know it's there and it's never going to go away. You were there and you were witness to something terrible and awful. And your mind was filled with images that just won't leave you. It's correct to say you're scarred from it. It's just 2 days earlier. And it's probably what we would say today where seeds of PTSD are planted. Right? Post-traumatic stress disorder. It happened to them that day. No wonder every account of the resurrection, every one of the four, begins with a description of grief. They all do. It's not, wow, let's get up and go. He said he's going to come back. It's they went to the grave. And they went sad. Mourners come to a fresh grave. You've been there. Barely able to breathe. The loss they feel is very often suffocating in a place like that. And if you've been to such a place, you also know why they came. Whether it's a few days later or years later. They come to kind of be quiet and to be alone with their memories and to sit there in a sort of a pausing, contemplative moment. Don't they? Isn't that what we do? And we if we listen close enough, we almost hear the voice of the person that has left this life. They're gone. We wish like crazy. We'd do anything for them to come back. You know what that feeling's like. And they came to think, and they came to remember feeling close to this person that they loved. And just a few days earlier, they loved him all the way to the end, and now he's gone. The words used at the dawn of that very first Sunday to describe people's hearts, I stitched them together from all four Gospels. Listen to this list. It'll stand out. It's impressive to hear this list. Fear, shaken, troubled, terrified, trembling, tearful, and sad. Each of the four gospel writers furnished language to help us peer into this unbelievably difficult scene that was still fresh in the hearts of these people. It's the stuff of loss and grief, I tell you. But it was worse for them than on almost any gravesite I've ever been to. You say, why is that? Because they come there with this grief and they discover that the grave has been disturbed. They see instead of a stone rolled in place, it's removed. There's this sudden shock. The seal that had been placed on the tomb had been broken. Somebody had messed with this site. Was on the minds immediately. You didn't have to think about it. You just went, oh, no. And I'm assuming, I think it's probably a fairly reasonable assumption, that their gasp was not a hopeful gasp. It was like, who took him? Where is he? Why would you do that? Haven't we been through enough? You know how those thoughts would go, right? Instead of coming to a sealed, shut-up tomb to sit and think and ponder, they come to a tomb that's open and empty. Matthew calls attention to the presence of guards. Will you see that again in verse 4? There are guards at this point in the telling of the story. And they've been placed there at the tomb on Friday for a purpose, to see that nothing happens to this dead guy, as they thought of him. This troublemaker, this deceiver, as he became known in the early days. Imagine that. So a guard was sent there by Pilate. He was the Roman governor. And Pilate was trying to keep control of the thing, and he occupied power at the time. So He was concerned that the disciples might come. Maybe at night would be a natural time for them to do that and actually steal the body and make up some story that Jesus somehow is alive, right? I don't just want to tell you that. Back up to chapter 27. Just look at verse 62 near the end. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" So, listen, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen, Pilate. The disciples are going to come and steal the body and tell everybody that he had raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. His response, "Okay, take a guard and go make the tomb as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal indicating that it had been officially closed and shut tight. And he posted a guard. So the guard stood watch the first night and the second night. And then something happened. An earthquake, we're told, and angels proved too much for them to take. The women who had witnessed the same thing, we're told, the earthquake and the angels. They saw the exact, so you got these hardened, I don't know them personally, but let's just imagine what the guards look like. They're not little people. They're big and strong and imposing and definitely send a nonverbal message that says, don't mess. How many of you been to a U.S. embassy someplace in the world? Okay, when you walk into the embassy, did you just stroll in and go, "Hi, I'm American"? No, they've got U.S. Marine guards standing as you enter the place, and they are perfectly capable of dismantling you if they need to, right? That's the kind of guard here. So what I'm trying to do is draw a contrast that really grabbed me when I read this again this year. I was thinking about the contrast between the guards and the women. Verse 4 tells us that the guards were so afraid, do you see how it worded it? Verse 4, that they shook and were like dead men. What's that mean? They fainted. They passed out. They're like, "Help!" We'll try that again. Help! Right? I mean, that's what happens when you shake and then become like a dead person. You hit the deck. These are guards. Don't forget that image. But then take it into the image of the women, again, who saw the same thing and experienced the same shake of the earth. And the angels are standing in front of them. They too were afraid. As described with there's a further descriptor that goes on to describe the women that did not describe the guards. Look down at verse 8. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. I don't know what that looks like together, like, I don't know. This is a little insight into the time I spend in God's Word. Sometimes when I'm trying to relive it again for myself and then share it with you, I try to imagine being one of these women in that moment. They too, scared spitless, but there's something different. They were like, oh, they're filled with joy, we're told. They heard from the angel. He is alive, verse 6. And then it was confirmed to them with their very own eyes. Verse 9 tells us when they encountered Jesus saying greeting, and he has a few things to share with them. But I think it's impossible for me to fully kind of capture the impact. But we're told that they hurried and ran. And then we're told that they fell at his feet and worshiped. No question, this was way more for those women than just, oh, It's you. How cool. Right? You getting that? So they were filled with great joy. When that happens, it's like a breeze that comes over you. You ever been depressed and then suddenly something, you can't even describe it, though they could, but this whiff of air comes over you, or something just kind of lifts your spirits. I was thinking of the Lion King movie. I did. I started thinking about, you know, you've got Simba, who's the heir apparent to the throne that's held by the Lion King, Mufasa, right? And Mufasa's got this son, and the son is tricked by his evil uncle, Scar, into thinking that he was the cause of his father, Mufasa's, death. And so Simba, in a panic, disappears. He takes off, and he runs and runs and runs, and he basically grows up away from the pride, from the lion pride, and he's kicking dirt clods and eating worms, frankly. Because he blew it, and or at least he thinks he did. It was all made up by his evil uncle. But here's where it all changes. The scene changes to Rafiki, who's this wise baboon, right? The baboon, and Rafiki's sitting there just sort of thinking, man. And life had changed when Mufasa died. There's no one to take his place. We're all going down for the, this is bad, this is never going to get better. And then there's this moment when from a distance, this grown-up now, Simba, breathes a, and this whiff of his scent makes its way to Rafiki, who's sitting there, this baboon, just, he's supposed to be wise, and he goes, Simba, he's alive? He's alive? He's alive! Say it with me. Right? He's going crazy because he was dead in Rafiki's mind. But now he's alive. He's alive. And that's what we're reading here. That's exactly the image that hit me. When I think of these women, he's dead. He's gone. They've messed with his grave. They've taken my Savior's body. How horrible can it get? That's what the Gospels want us to see in the reaction of Mary Magdalene and the other women. He's alive. There's joy. I can't hold it back. How about your reaction today? Is it joy? Or let me take a stab. Has this event become too familiar? Happens every year. You know the joke. Some people that come to church twice a year, they complain because, man, you guys are always talking about that birth of the baby and resurrection from the dead. Right? Can't you come up with something new? You know, that kind of thing, right? Okay, I get it. Is this too familiar for you to feel the joy of verse 8? That the women felt. The joy that says, he's alive. Didn't see that one coming. Many years ago, my wife and I led groups of college students to Eastern Europe for summers of evangelism. It was communist in those days. Behind the Iron Curtain, it used to be called. We were in Eastern Europe, the nation I can tell you about today, we couldn't talk about it. In those days was Hungary. It was a puppet state of the Soviet Union. And they were a occupied land by Soviet soldiers. They had been told for 40 years, four decades, that God is dead. There is no God. The premier, Gorbachev and Khrushchev and others before him, we are the Lord. All the way back to Lenin and before. So they were told there's this is the panacea of the weak religion is. You don't have to believe that junk, it's dumb. Only fools believe that. But we went there and we made our way cautiously, carefully into a country where we knew it was not legal, but it was incredibly spiritual to be there and to be messengers of truth. And so we would walk around daily and meet people. And we would ask if they spoke English, and if they spoke a little bit, we'd begin to share with them. Met a lot of not only Hungarian people, but Eastern Europeans, Germans and people from other countries. We also went in, smuggled in a film of the Jesus film, it was known. It was based on the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And in this Jesus film, the story in four reels, so that dates me a little bit, but was played. We would invite these people three different nights, one night English, one night Hungarian, and one night German. And that covered most of the people we had met on a given week. We were there all summer. So we'd invite them to our house, our Zimmer Frei, where we rented this house. And we rented a place big enough they could hold 20 or 30 invited guests to watch this film. And we were especially careful, but we would invite a room full of people. It was full every time we showed the Jesus film. But at the beginning, we would start the movie, and then we Americans would sit back. Sometimes we, I confess to you, would even play cards in the back. Because it was fascinating at first, but it was an old story to us. And so we're kind of watching these people for a little bit, but then paying more attention in the back of the room. Enough attention so that we could switch a reel and put in reel two and reel three and so on. Later in the movie, when we're just this side of dozing off, because again, we'd seen the movie, though it was in Hungarian, suddenly, and I tell you this, we nearly fell out of our chairs. Because in that moment, at the crucifixion scene, there was this loud reaction. It was enough to, it made you jump and think, what just happened? Is something going on here? And they began to scream, "Nemyo! Nemyo!" I mean, you could see the crowd shaking their hands in this living room. "Nemyo!" means no good, no good. And I'm like, what's no good? What's no good? And it's Jesus on a cross. He had just, in that scene in the movie after scourging and nailing him to the cross, they lifted up and to a thump, and it's this horrible scene, and these people are saying, "Nemyo!" Suddenly we're riveted. And we watch with rapt attention to the end of the movie. And a wonderful moment when this scene that we're reading this morning played out in front of their eyes. And suddenly, almost predictably, there were cheers. People were, "Hello, hello, hello, alive, alive, alive." And we saw it again that year, like it's supposed to be seen. One Sunday, shortly after that, we had an elderly woman. Most of it were younger people, but we had this elderly woman come to our Sunday morning gathering of worship in the room. She was Hungarian. She's about 130 years old or so. And just this dear widow's mite, think, you know, just fragile, frail, beautiful person. And she's sitting there in a chair. We made a chair for her. And we began to worship together. And she began to weep. And it wasn't a loud weep. It was just streams of tears. And we thought, what happened? We don't know. So we asked a translator, and he says something to her, and he reported back to us. She says she knew God wasn't dead. They tried to tell us he's dead. For 40 years, we've been told all of that was made up. But we see he's alive. He's alive. Have you ever been to a graveside and noticed someone with great joy? I do a lot of memorial services. And I have to tell you, the scene we're reading in verse 8 is not normal. It's not likely that you've been to one where there was great joy either. Doesn't fit the mood, I think, of such a place, right? I mean, it just doesn't. Unless you found yourself face to face with the one who had died and is now alive. And unless you were again in the presence of one who you credit with changing your life, you're a different woman today than you were before you met him. You were a different man today than you were before he called you by name. Mary was one of the women, Luke's gospel reports in chapter 8, verse 2, that she was one of the women who were cured of demons and diseases by Jesus. There were seven demons, these evil spirits that were cast out by Jesus in this dear woman. And one author who followed closely the story of Mary Magdalene in the Gospels shares this insight. Listen to this. Jesus had changed her life, and she had followed him ever since. Wouldn't you? Man, he changed my life. I'm not going anywhere. Where else would I go? When he cast seven demons out of her, he freed her of untold torment. He had given her life and reasons to live. He had given her worth and dignity, and now he was alive. So I say again, and I trust you'll trust me, that great joy doesn't fit a cemetery at all, unless the one who is dead is alive. So Mary ran to the disciples as she was instructed. And Luke, in his gospel, gives a little lens about what that reception was like. And I'll spare you the details. You don't need to turn there. But this one statement says a lot. The disciples did not believe her words because her words seemed to them like nonsense. Sad statement, if you ask me. Go tell my disciples, tell them to meet me up in Galilee. And the reaction is pushback. I don't know what the look of nonsense is on your face, but it's sort of like incredulous, serious. Mary, you've gone mad. Yeah, right. That's nonsense. The greatest event in human history. And they fold their arms and wag their head in disbelief. He has been telling this story forever. By the way, that's still true today. In the hearts of more than a few. Maybe some in here. I don't know. Some people hear what happened on that first Easter and they, to use the Bible word, they dismiss it as nonsense. Maybe you're not that visible about it, but inside it's like, really? Did this really happen? Some, but not all. The Bible tells us that there were two exceptions. Two disciples, we're told, who heard the news of the empty tomb, took off in a foot race to see for themselves. The news was reported, and these two disciples, their names, Peter and John. I want you to see this scene, and we'll be done. Would you turn to the fourth gospel? I want you to see in John 20. Sometimes imagine a camera outside the tomb filming as this thing's unfolding. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, these are the two, started out for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter just comes mowing down. He came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And then this wonderful statement, Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And notice, he saw and what? And believed. And believed. What did these two disciples and Mary have in common has been on my mind. And I think they share something in common. They had been deeply transformed by Jesus, all three of them. We've already talked about Mary being delivered from demons, but how about John? He is the disciple who referred to himself throughout his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. 6 times he said that. So impacted by Jesus was he that his introduction, "Hi, I'm John," or "I," without his name, "Hi, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved." That's huge. That tells me that at a very deep, sort of core level, Jesus had changed his life. And he was not afraid to tell anybody that news. Then, of course, the other disciple is Peter. And though Peter failed badly just days before, wind the clock back to Matthew chapter 16, and you find, and I sat in that gathering with my friends recently, and we imagined Jesus that night asking that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And one by one, "Well, some people think you're kind of like Elijah. Some people think you're a big deal prophet coming back to life." And then Jesus looked at Peter, making it exceedingly personal. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer was correct. "You are the Messiah, the anointed sent one from God to save sinners." This Easter, I want to appeal to you to be the exception. To be like Mary Magdalene and the other women. Some are named, another Mary, others are not. Salome is another one. Be the exception like John and like Peter. Can I just say it straight up? Fold your arms no longer. If there's part of that in you, say, "I'm going to stop that today." And don't let the word nonsense be on your lips another day. Don't watch another Jesus movie or listen to the Jesus story one more time without cheering the truth of Easter. He is not here. He is alive, just as he said. I want to tell you something that happened while I was in Israel. And I'm in a place that's beyond cool. But while I was there, about halfway through, I received news from Los Angeles that my uncle had passed away. He suffered a heart attack and was removed from life support the next day. You've heard me, if you're part of Grace Point, you've heard me over the years talk about Uncle Bob. He was more than an uncle, whatever that means. He was my mentor and model for so much. How many of you remember WWJD? What would Jesus do? And I used to say that, but it wasn't sometimes enough. Sometimes it still was like, "I'm not sure what he would do." And Debbie and I adopted another expression: "What would Uncle Bob do?" That's not replacing Jesus at all. It's simply appealing to somebody that has skin on and who we knew had already consulted Jesus, was living fully for Jesus. And that was Uncle Bob. He passed about halfway through our trip, and they had a memorial and a graveside service on Thursday and Friday that we were not able to be part of. But then I wrote my aunt, and I had this thought as I woke up this morning again. You know, the same God who said, "Lazarus, arise," is the same one who on this day, long ago, rose from the dead. And he's the one who promised that Uncle Bob will rise again. Just like Lazarus and Jesus, Uncle Bob, and all who believe in Jesus will rise again. I told my aunt that I will preach with courage and confidence today. Because I can almost hear my Uncle Bob cheer. I'm sure that Uncle Bob has started to understand the words of 1 Corinthians 13, which say very plainly, but they're alive for me now. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall fully know. He fully knows today. We took a step in Israel toward better understanding, but we still see through a mirror dimly. But here's the deal. 100% of everyone who turns to Jesus, as my Uncle Bob did, and as many of you have done, because you believe, you will see no longer through mirrors, dimly. No longer partially at the very best efforts of a preacher like today. But you will see face to face the one who on a Friday shed his blood and on a Sunday conquered death for you, for me. Amen? Let's pray. God, today we come as people who are this side of seeing face to face. We're this side and therefore a bit myopic. We're a bit limited in our ability to see. I'm just humbled today by the privilege of telling it again, even to people like me that have believed it for a long time. It's just like it's new to me. I want to see it like my Hungarian friends saw it. I want to react every time I think about an empty tomb. Not just as a historical fact that can be confirmed and all, but way more personal than that. As a reality that you are the resurrection and the life. He who believes will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. If you're here today and you wanted to go beyond a story some time ago, being retold again, yet another Easter, you can simply believe. That's the only way it begins for anybody. You believe. Say, Jesus, I don't quite have all the details figured out, and I probably won't. But that's okay. I want to believe you because I need you. And I need you in lots of things in life, but I will never need you more than what happens when life ends. If you've never turned to Jesus, turn to him now and believe. By faith, just whisper, I need you, Jesus. Thanks for the really amazing thing you did. Make it real in my life, not just this morning, but starting this morning for the rest of my life. Because I want to see you someday. Forever, God, is the worship of our hearts and our gratitude in our souls. Forever grateful for what you did for us, Jesus. Let this song minister to your heart.